Bibles again to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I'll be reading verses 1 to 6. We considered the first three verses this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 4 to 6 this evening. Let's bow together in prayer before I read the scriptures this evening. Lord, we do again seek your face and acknowledge our great weakness and our sin. Lord, we know that your word is a precious gift to us. It is intended to help us and to comfort us and to show us the glory of Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that in our sin we struggle to hear the word. And yet our great hope is that you have given us your Holy Spirit, who works by and with the Word to sanctify us by the truth, to shine a light on the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify Him. And so, Lord, please pour out your Spirit upon us this evening. Work in spite of our sin, our weakness, our fatigue, and make us good hearers of the Word, that, Lord, we might eat them and they might be to us sweeter than honey. Lord, be glorified among us now. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Amen. As we began to think about this morning, this is a much debated passage. It is a controversial passage, and you have no doubt heard the many millennial views presented, and this is the foundational passage that is often used to defend those millennial views. And I think for many, the whole discussion over millennial views seems so convoluted and complicated that it has led many just to have really no interest in millennial views, and some jokingly call themselves panmillennialists because they say they're not going to worry about it because they know it will all pan out in the end. While I don't claim to have all of the answers, I don't claim to be able to solve all of the problems, I do think that this passage is not as convoluted, it's not as confusing as it may seem. With the foundation of 19 chapters in the book of Revelation, we have been given the foundation to understand this difficult passage, and in understanding it, we are in a place to receive the hope that is offered to us in it. Now, I would submit to you that what we now have in verses 4 to 6 is simply a new perspective on the same time period that we considered this morning. And that shouldn't surprise us because that's really a characteristic of the book of Revelation. We have these different camera angles on the same time period. For example, I read from the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4, And what we see there is a change in camera angle. In that first vision, those letters to the seven churches, it really presented the perspective of the church on earth. And in the second vision, which began in chapter 4, it's as though the camera angle changes and it goes up to heaven and it gives us a vision from heaven. And I would submit to you that's exactly what we see here. You'll notice that verse 1 begins, "Then I saw," and then verse 4 begins, "Then I saw." And what we have now is a change in camera angle. Verses 1 to 3 was a perspective of the church on earth, and now we have a view of the glorified church in heaven. Now the question is, why has there been so much debate, why has there been so much confusion over these six verses? I shared with you that observation that Sinclair Ferguson made this morning, how in Scotland he was never really asked about millennial views, but he was asked almost incessantly when he came to pastor in the United States. But why for us, specifically as American Christians, why is there so much confusion? Why is this so hard for us to understand? Let me give you two reasons that I think will lay some critical groundwork for us understanding this. First reason I think we struggle to understand, especially these verses, verses 4 to 6, is that we really have a poor theology in our country. We have a poor theology of death and resurrection. I think in American Christianity, we too often see what Martin Luther called a theology of glory. In other words, we're not really interested in what the Bible has to say about suffering and what it teaches about death and resurrection. And in fact, what you, I think, find in most of American Christianity is that most American Christians have a pagan, Greek, dualistic view of body and soul. There seems to be this belief that the body is somehow bad and the soul is good. I mean, how often, and maybe you've said this, you've seen a loved one die and it's so obvious that they're no longer alive, and we could so easily look at their bodies and say, that's not him, or that's not her. And yet the Bible teaches that that still is him or her. You see, we have a poor understanding of our makeup as human beings. The Bible teaches that we are soul and body. And the Bible also teaches that both will be glorified. And yet, for most believers, that won't happen at the same time. In other words, when a believer dies, their soul is immediately glorified. It immediately goes into the presence of Christ, while their body goes into the ground and it awaits the resurrection. And I think in this vein, the Shorter Catechism is helpful to frame our thoughts, because it succinctly summarizes the Bible's teaching on death and resurrection and the soul and the body. Question 37 asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. That summarizes the biblical teaching. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 5:8 when he talks about how being away from the body is to be present with the Lord. It teaches that every believer who has died up to this point in history now exists in a disembodied state. Souls glorified in heaven, their bodies are resting in the ground under the care of Christ until the resurrection. And I think having that biblical theology of death and resurrection, of soul and body, puts us in a place to understand this passage. But the second reason that we struggle to understand this passage is what we considered this morning. And that is a failure to look at it in its context. A failure to remember that the original recipients of this letter were suffering greatly. They had seen loved ones killed for their faith in Jesus. Many were facing literal life and death situations. If you look in your bulletins, I have a quote from William Hendrickson that I think will help frame our thoughts as we look at this. And he makes the point that for us to really understand this passage, we need to understand the context. And he writes, "We must go back in our thoughts to the first century AD. Roman persecutions were raging. Martyrs are calmly laying their heads under the executioner's sword. Paul had already done this, and also James. Rather than say the emperor is Lord or drop incense on the altar of a pagan priest as a token of worshiping the emperor, believers confess their Christ even in the midst of the flames and while they are thrown before the wild beast in the Roman amphitheaters. But Christ is not unmindful of his grievously afflicted disciples. He sustains them in order that they may remain faithful to the end. For that very reason, he gives to his sorely tried church the vision of the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. He describes these souls, together with those of all departed Christians who had confessed their Lord upon the earth, as reigning with Jesus in heaven. He says, in effect, here below, a few years of suffering. There, in that better land above, they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. What a comfort! Certainly, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is revealed to the souls of believers reigning with their exalted Lord in heaven." I think those two things help to frame our thoughts and give us some context to understand what the purpose and the meaning of this passage is. And so with that before us, let's begin by thinking about the saints' reign with Christ for 1,000 years that is pictured here in this text. And we want to answer four questions. When? In other words, when does this happen? Where does it happen? Who's involved? And what is being envisioned? First, the when question. Well, it's stated in the text, 1,000 years. It's the same 1,000 years that was envisioned in the previous text, which I tried to show you this morning is this present gospel age. And what we now have is a view of the same time period, but now from the perspective of heaven. You see, the question might have been, if Satan is bound, as we learned in the previous passage, then what about believers who have died? If Satan is bound, why are believers still dying? Why are believers still being martyred? And so it's giving us a perspective from heaven. But how do we know that? Many will say this is a picture of the saints reigning on earth. How do we know that it's not a picture of the saints' reign on earth, but in heaven? Well, that then brings us to the where question. Where does this reign take place? Well, first, you'll notice it's the place where thrones are. You'll read, John says, "I saw thrones." And again, it's important to look at the broader context, and what we see is that whenever thrones are mentioned in the book of Revelation, almost always what is invariably pictured is the throne of Christ along with the throne of His people in heaven. I read from chapter 4, where in verse 4 we saw the 24 elders seated on 24 thrones, which is the church glorified in heaven. You also notice that this thousand-year reign takes place where Jesus lives. They lived and they reigned with Christ. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, where does our exalted mediator rule from? The writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus, the Son of God, passed through the heavens. We read in Revelation of the Lamb taking the scroll, and that happens in heaven. We read from chapter 12 this morning, which states that Christ was caught up to God and to His throne. And so it's safe to say, therefore, that this thousand-year reign takes place in heaven. But who's involved in this reign? Notice it's the souls of the martyrs, those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and all other believers who died in faith. We read that it's not just the martyrs, but those who had not worshipped the beast or its image. And so it's all believers who have died in faith. That's what's being pictured here. And then I want you to notice the careful wording. Notice what John saw. I saw the souls. The souls of those who had been beheaded. John sees souls, not bodies. Souls without bodies. In this entire passage, there's not a single word about the resurrection of bodies. In fact, if you glance forward, that really comes, it's implied in verses 11 to 15. And so what is being pictured here is the souls of believers and how they reign with Christ until His second coming. And it is after that, after Christ comes again, believers, their souls and their bodies will be reunited. What was sown perishable will be raised imperishable. And then, it's interesting, in Revelation 22:5, we read that they will reign, not for a limited time, but forever and ever. You'll notice in verse 5, there's a mention of the rest of the dead who did not come to life. And that's a way of speaking of those who died without faith in Christ. It's not that they're dead in the sense of having no more existence, but they have continued in their state of spiritual death. And when they die, their souls go immediately into torment. What about the what question? What is being pictured here? Well, first of all, you'll notice it is reigning and judging with Christ that is being pictured. And again, this is nothing new in the book of Revelation. The souls of believers, the glorified church in the book of Revelation, are constantly pictured as taking part in all the activities of their Master. Again, we heard it in some of those passages that I read where Jesus promised, if you're faithful unto death, if you trust me, then you will reign with me. You will sit on thrones with me. We have seen this picture constantly through the book where the glorified church stands with Jesus on Mount Zion. They sing before His throne. They see His face. These are the glorified souls of believers who celebrate the Lamb's victory and thus their own victory. This, says John, is the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? Well, it's simply the translation of the soul from this sinful earth to heaven at the death of a believer. It's the first resurrection, and it's followed at His second coming by the second resurrection, when body and soul are reunited, when the body is glorified, and we live with Christ forever. And that helps explain this language of the second death. It's as though the believer's death is not called a death, it's called the first resurrection. But the unbeliever's death is a first death, wherein their souls enter into torment, and the second death, which is mentioned here, is the resurrection of unbelievers when they enter into eternal torment. Now again, with this before us, I think we can see, like we saw this morning, that there is great encouragement for the church now. In other words, this was not written to spur endless debate or to create confusion, but to give encouragement to the Church of Jesus Christ, to help people in need, to help them fight the fight of faith, to help them look beyond appearances and see the glory that awaits them. Let me give you four ways in which this encourages us now. First, it encourages us by teaching us that the worst thing is really the best thing. We thought this morning how things are not what they seem. And this teaches us that from an earthly perspective, the worst thing that can happen to us, death, becomes the best thing for the believer. Again, think about this, and think about that theme of Revelation showing us that things aren't what they seem. Nothing seems like a greater defeat and humiliation than death. Nothing seems to defeat a person more than death. And yet here we are assured that even death, even the worst thing that can happen to us in this life, becomes the best thing for the believer. And it's interesting in the book of Revelation that we actually have beatitudes for the dead. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. There's a pronouncement of a blessing on those who die in faith. There's one in chapter 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. What seems like the ultimate embodiment of the curse, the Lord shows us for the believer is a wonderful blessing where the souls of believers go to live and reign with Christ. And if that's the case, then this gives us a helpful remedy for fear. Death cannot destroy you. That's what Hebrews 2 says. It says that Jesus destroyed the devil that he might free us from the fear of death. And that gives us freedom to live for Christ without fear. We can hold to the testimony of Jesus. We can hold to the Word of God without fear. We can live without fear even as things seem to crumble around us, knowing that the first death is for the believer the first resurrection. And it was this perspective on death that was Jesus' encouragement to the church in Smyrna. They were going to suffer and be persecuted. Some were going to be thrown into prison. Some may be killed. And what was Jesus' encouragement to them? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus is saying, have this perspective on death, and it will free you from fear. But thirdly, this also offers comfort to the bereaved. Comfort to those who have had a loved one die in faith. And we've all, many of us, have lost someone close to us, and we have felt the pain and the loss that goes along with that. And mourning is a good thing. And in reality, there are holes that are left in our life that will last until Jesus comes again. And I think this gives us great comfort. And I want you to think about some of our own number who have gone home to be with Christ. And these are some that came to mind this week, and forgive me if I'm missing anyone, but I thought of Zach, I thought of Will, Ruth, Oz and Katie, Judy, Dave Rudy, Gabe, George. What is our perspective on their death? Now, mourning is a good thing. It's a legitimate thing. But I think sometimes we struggle when we lose someone, because these are people we have seen throughout their lives. We have seen them at their best. And then at the end of their life, we watch them wither away to nothing and die. And all too often, that's the last image in our minds. An image of defeat. An image of death. And this passage comforts us by telling us that it wasn't defeat, but they are blessed and holy. They live and they reign with Christ. They are engaged in pure worship before His throne. And I read that call to worship for a reason this evening, because the remarkable thing is that we are taught that we still enjoy a solidarity with them. That we worship with them every Lord's Day. That we worship with the spirits of just men and women made perfect. That as we're brought up to the heavenlies by the Spirit, there is a solidarity. We still worship, tainted by our sin. We still worship on earth, but they worship the Lord free of sin. You see, Christ's love and care for His people does not cease at death. And I would submit to you that what is being pictured in this passage is simply a picture form of the wonderful, comforting promise that we'll sing of in a moment, Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all His saints. His care for them has not diminished. But the reality is they have entered into a state of glory where they live and they reign with their Savior. And finally, this encourages us because it teaches us, I believe, that we're secured between Christ's two advents. Some of you are aware that an advent, that's simply a way of referring to Christ's two comings, His two advents. And that's really been the story of the book of Revelation, the story between Christ's two advents. The whole book has sought to bring us hope and encouragement and perseverance in faith between His two advents. Think of it like this. Think of Christ's two advents as bookends that hem us in and secure us. Think about how verses 1 to 3 give encouragement to saints on earth, and how verses 4 to 6 assure us that even those who have gone on to glory, they are still safe in the presence of Christ, secured by His advents. I heard a pastor relate a story. A mentor, a former professor, a great man of faith that he knew that had an impact on his life, had died. And he relates the story of going to his funeral and seeing his body lowered into the ground. And he commented on how he recalled how this man had so greatly served the church and served Christ in his lifetime, and just how defeating it seemed to see this man go into the ground. But as he was driving out of the cemetery, he saw this little sign, and it simply said, "Security by Advent." There was a company named Advent that provided security for that cemetery. He relates how he thought in his mind, I'll just add an S, secured by Advents. You see, friends, whether we live or whether we die by faith, we are secured by Christ's Advents. And I've told you again and again that Revelation teaches nothing that is not taught in other places in the Bible. And I would submit to you that what is taught in Revelation 20 verses 1 and 6 is simply a picture form of the hope that we are promised in Romans 14, 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. You have to forgive me for the Star Wars analogy. When Yoda was hesitant to train Luke to be a Jedi, he asks Obi-Wan, will he finish what he starts? Will he finish what he starts? And I think in our struggle of faith, that's so often the question we ask of our Savior. Will he finish what he started? We know of his victory on the cross, his death for our sins. We know that we're taught that his kingdom has come and he reigns, and yet we so often look out at the world and he doesn't seem to reign, and we can subtly ask, will he finish what he started? And passages like this help us, by faith, to take hold of the great truth that he will finish what he started. And to know that our Savior will finish what he started, we need to look no further than his cross. If Jesus so loved sinners like us who were in rebellion against him, who hated him, if he willingly came and took on our nature and laid down his life for us, how can we doubt that he will finish what he started? And if our Savior was so powerful that by his own authority he could lay his life down only to take it up again, how could a Savior with such great power not finish what he started? See, we can be assured that the victory that began at the cross will one day come to its climactic conclusion. And this book was written to us between his two comings to assure us that while we wait, whether we live or whether we die, that we are secured between the advents of our great God and Savior. Let's pray together. Our great God and Savior, you are indeed a great and powerful God, and yet passages like these so clearly bear the mark of your love and your concern for your church. But we confess that we struggle daily not to walk by sight. The church seems to be losing the battle. Satan seems to be victorious. Saints who die seem to be defeated. We thank you, O God, for your precious word that assures us that whether we live or whether we die, we belong to you. And Lord, when we doubt whether you will finish what you started, draw our eyes to the cross of our great Savior, the one who was willingly pierced for us the one who by the power of an indestructible life took up his life again. May the cross give us confidence that our Savior not only reigns, but that he will finish what he started. Lord, help us as we seek to live by faith. Give us the eyes of faith to take hold of these promises. And may it all be for your glory. We pray in the great name of Jesus, the one who died and came to life. Amen.